Our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Hosea, as we look at chapters 12 and 13. So I invite you now to open your copy of God's Word to Hosea chapter 12. You'll find this on page 758 in the Blue Pew Bible. Hosea chapter 12, we'll be looking at 12 verse 2 through the end of chapter 13. We'll be looking at these two chapters this week. Next week, we'll look at chapter 14 and finish up with Hosea. Hosea is probably longer than you thought it was. It was for me. Chapters 12 and 13 of Hosea, starting with verse 2. Hear now God's holy word, given to you that you might know him. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, there shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver. All of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their hearts were lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O death, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Let's pray. Father, we come again to your word to hear your prophet speak, knowing that as he spoke to Israel ages ago, you speak through him to us today. Father, help us to hear this message, both as you spoke to Israel and also what you would speak to us. Lord, as your word is preached, would it be heard clearly? Would your words come through? And would we as your people respond to it with grace and faith and favor? We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. This is an often used quote. It's commonly attributed to Winston Churchill, and while Winston Churchill said many memorable things, some of them similar to this, this is not actually his quote. It belongs to a Spanish-American philosopher named George Santayana. Santayana lived in the second half of the 19th century and the first half of the 20th century, and he gave this quote, and this aphorism is awfully found in places where it is absolutely essential that we remember the past so that we don't repeat the mistakes of the past again and again and again. Some of the places this will be found are on plaques at veterans' memorials. It's found on a plaque at Auschwitz, the Nazi concentration camp in Poland. It's often found on the lips of history majors as a validation for them picking their major so that they can continue to have a smug superiority over other people as they work part-time at Starbucks to pay for their student loans. But this idea is not original to George Santayana. This is an old, old concept. It goes back to the earliest families that would teach their children the history of their people. It's the instruction that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 6. Moses instructed the people, and he said, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you up out of the house of slavery." In fact, throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are continually given this command to remember. The Passover was to be a continual memorial of what God had done in leading the people up out of Egypt. In Joshua 4, after the people crossed over the River Jordan, Joshua instructed the elders of each of the tribes to take a stone from the middle of the river and to pile it up on the other side of the Jordan so that for generations the people could come and they would say, "Why is this pile of stones here?" And they would be reminded, this is where the Lord brought us into the promised land. And not only does Scripture recount all the victories of God's people, it also tells us of their failures. This is one of the great things about God's word. This is one of the things that allows us to have an even greater confidence in the validity of God's word, is that it gives us the unvarnished truth. It gives us the truth that is sometimes ugly. As much as we are commanded to remember God's faithfulness, we are also instructed to remember man's faithlessness. Because those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Chapters 12 and 13 of Hosea end up being a history lesson from Hosea. In chapter 14, as we finish next week, we'll get the final and the highest note of hope in all of the prophecy of Hosea. But before we get to that chapter, Hosea one last time teaches us a lesson about Israel. And then we will show, he'll show how in four different ways the people have failed their history lesson. And because of their failure, Hosea will warn them of great ruin. Now, the first history lesson that Hosea gives goes back to Genesis 25, when Isaac, the son of Abraham, became the father of twins. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, gave birth to twins, and these two boys struggled within her. The Lord responded to her and said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided." When the younger Jacob was born, he was holding on to his older brother's heel. But even though Esau was the firstborn, Jacob, the younger born, would end up receiving the birthright, receiving the blessing of God. This happens continually throughout Scripture, just as the elder Cain was bypassed by the younger Seth. Isaac bypassed his brother Ishmael. So Jacob would bypass Esau. The first history lesson that Hosea gives is that God is sovereign in his election. God chooses whom he will choose, and Hosea is reminding Israel that God chose you. Not because you were better or smarter, but God chose you simply by his sovereign grace, and he said, "I desire to choose you to be my people." They were God's chosen covenantal people. We see that in the womb, he took his brother's heel. We see that God chose. The second lesson is about Jacob's wrestling with an angel of God. In Genesis 32, Jacob crosses the fords at Jabbok. And when he's alone at night, a man wrestled with him all night long. We soon see that this is no ordinary man, but this is actually an angel. And the angel, as a messenger of God, when you wrestle with a messenger of God, you're basically wrestling with God. And Jacob is, while not necessarily winning, he's winning awards for toughness. Now, he wrestles all night with this angel until finally, at the break of day, the angel touches his hip and dislocates it. I've never had a dislocated hip. But if I were imagining things that were quite painful, it would rank right up there at the top. And yet, this doesn't stop Jacob. He won't let the angel go. Now, when I was growing up and played a little bit of football, Ronnie Lott was like the picture of football toughness. The mythological story that circulated in high school locker rooms was that during a game, Ronnie Lott once broke his pinky finger. The trainers took him back into the locker room and they said, "Ronnie, this is broken. We're going to need to pull you out of the game. It's got to be set. We're going to have to put pins in it. It's going to be a lot of surgery." And he says, "Cut it off." It's what? Cut it off. And so they did. They amputated his pinky finger and he went back in the game. Now, that's a mythological story because it didn't exactly happen that way. He did break his pinky finger at the end of the season, and instead of having all of the rehab and the surgery and the long thing, he actually did have the tip of his pinky finger amputated. That's a tough dude. And as tough as Ronnie Lott sounds, I don't think he's as tough as Jacob. Jacob wrestled all night with an angel. He could not beat him. But when the angel decided to touch his hip was dislocated. At this point, Jacob must know, I can't beat this guy, and if he wants to, at his mere touch, he will destroy me. And yet, he doesn't let go. He doesn't let go because he wants this angel, he wants this messenger of God, he wants this person who stands as God's representative to bless him. He won't let go. Until God blesses him. And God did bless him. Hosea is teaching the people that Israel was chosen and blessed by God. He says, "You hung on. You hung on to the Lord and you saw his face and you received his blessing. God chose and God blessed." Hosea then goes right into the third history lesson. Jacob met God at Bethel and there he spoke with us. In Genesis 28, Jacob had a dream where he saw angels ascending and descending. And the Lord was above it all. And the Lord promised to Jacob all of the land that he was on. He set up the stone that he was using, and he called the place there Bethel, meaning the house of God. That stone was his pillow. I told you, Jacob is a tough dude, right? He uses a stone for a pillow. He sets up this stone, and then later in Genesis 35, he returns to Bethel. He makes an altar to God, because there God spoke with Jacob, and there God revealed himself. I noticed something else in the text that I found interesting here, how Hosea handles this. Jacob met God at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Jacob met God, but because the promise was never just to Jacob, but it was to Jacob and his children after him, and we are connected to Jacob. Jacob represents all of us. Jacob's meeting with God was God meeting with us. God revealed himself to his people. The very nature of God's revelation is gracious to us. God doesn't have to reveal himself to us. God could simply allow us to continue to be in our sin, to heap up wrath against ourselves with no hope whatsoever. But God spoke to us. He revealed himself to us that we might know him. God chose. God blessed. God revealed. A few verses later, Hosea would pick back up with Jacob's story. He would tell the story of reminding the people of how Jacob got a wife. Jacob met Rachel and he wanted to marry her. So he negotiated with her father, Laban. For 7 years of service, he will receive Rachel as his wife. But when the wedding came, Laban pulled the old switcheroo. And instead of getting Rachel, he received Leah, Rachel's sister. So then Jacob labored 7 more years to receive Rachel as his bride. How did Jacob serve Laban? He guarded his sheep. He was a shepherd for him. But God was at work even in this, in both the first 7 and the second 7 years, that through Jacob's breeding, through Jacob's cunning, he became quite prosperous. He received a great inheritance from Laban's flock, so that Jacob became a very rich man. So now Jacob was married with sons and great wealth. God had provided everything Jacob needed, a wife, sons, wealth. And now the promises made to Abraham would continue to flow on through Jacob. God chose, God blessed, God revealed, God provided. Hosea also includes a couple of history lessons that occurred after Jacob. He references the wilderness wandering. After Israel had left Egypt, they had been done away with, dealt with Pharaoh's army, and now they were wandering toward the promised land. But they wander in the wilderness for a generation. This was when Israel had to live in tents. But even in the difficulties of the wilderness, God had promised, "I will be with you." And he was. He was always with them. And so now each year, they were called to remember this event by living in tents, celebrating their release from slavery in a festival called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Jewish Sukkot. Even today, this still happens in late September to late October. And the instructions from Leviticus 23 are that you're to go out and build a booth and take leafy branches and place them on top of that to remind you of when you lived in tents, when the Lord brought you up out of the land of Egypt, to remember that I am the Lord your God, the God who led you to freedom. God chose, God blessed, God revealed, God provided, God led. Finally, Hosea reminds the people of the history of the prophets. God spoke to the prophets. He gave them visions. He gave them parables to instruct the people. Through a prophet, Moses, God brought the people up out of Egypt. The prophets were used by God as his instruments. They spoke God's word to the people. And they spoke that word whether it was good or whether it was hard. And with Israel, it was often harder than it was good. Hosea's history lesson is a lesson about God's great and comprehensive and all-sufficient love for his people. and how he instructed them to lead them toward himself. God chose, God blessed, God revealed, God provided, God led, and God instructed. This was the history lesson that Hosea had laid out before the people to remind them of what God had done for them. And the lesson leads us to accept the realities of who God is, and then to live in light of that reality. What does it mean for us today? How do we apply these history lessons for us today? First, I think for those who have strayed from the Lord, in verse 6, Hosea gives us a word. He reminds us that God chose you. And in verse 6, he says, "So you, by the help of your God, return." This is your God. If God chose you, then he is your God and you are his people. If you have walked away from him, then the instruction is to return. Return to him. Look at Israel's history. Look at your own story. Look at what God has been doing in your life and return to him, because you need to realize that God made you for himself. If you've abandoned that truth, return to him today. Second, for those of you who are converted, the instruction is that we must walk with the Lord. Verse 6 continues, "Hold fast to love and justice." Love and justice. If your heart has been changed by the gospel, then the instruction is that you ought to live as if your heart has been changed by the gospel. Do you see a love for God, a love for other people in your life? Do you desire to do justice and to care for the oppressed? If not, perhaps you are not really converted. But if you are, live like it. Walk with the Lord. Thirdly, for those who are converted, we must live a life of dependence. The last part of verse 6, wait continually for your God. Where is your confidence in your hope? If you believe in something, if you trust in its promise, if you believe it's true, then you can wait for it. You can wait because you believe it is reliable. Our lives can be lived with an eye toward the Lord if we believe that what he has promised to us is actually true. We can persevere in suffering. We can endure hardships. We can love the unlovable person. We can be around that difficult person if we believe that we can wait on the Lord. Israel hears Hosea's history lesson, but it just doesn't register with them. Perhaps you've been in a class before where the content just didn't land with you and you completely missed the point of it all. Now, there's a chance that the teacher was just really bad. And if you're the student, that's what you would like to believe, is that the teacher was just really bad. The reality is that you probably didn't give to the class what it required to get what you needed to get out of it. I think that's the case with Israel. They heard the lesson. It went in one ear, it rattled around like a marble on their head, and then it just kind of dribbled out the other ear. As a consequence, Israel failed their history exam. Their failure of their history was shown in their oppression, in their idolatry, in their greed, and in their nationalism. Verses 7 to 8, Hosea addresses their oppression. Show me how a people treat the most vulnerable in society, and I will show you what a people thinks about God. How we treat the most vulnerable in our society tells us everything we need to know about what a person thinks about God. Throughout the scripture, God calls his people to care for the widows, the fatherless, and the alien. These were the most vulnerable of society. They're without protection, generally through no fault of their own. And they are most at risk of being taken advantage of. And God reminds them, remember, you at one time were the oppressed. You at one time were the ones in slavery and overcome. therefore they ought to care for the weak. But Israel fails this lesson. They oppress through their business. Verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. The rich in business practices have recourse to be able to counteract being scammed. They can oppose this injustice. The poor simply have to take it. This is why in Millburn, in Chatham, in Madison, in Short Hills, you don't see check cashing places. You don't see payday advance places. But if you go into areas where poverty is much higher, they're on every corner. Loan sharks taking people because they can. The poor and the oppressed are the most vulnerable to scams. The people who can't afford to lose money are the ones most likely to be taken advantage of. This was the same with Israel, and it was a brazen act. Verse 7 says, he loves to oppress. Loves to oppress. His conscience is seared and hardened. He justifies himself in his sin. He believes he will escape an earthly judgment because he's wealthy. But ultimately, he will face God's judgment. Hosea addresses their oppression. Then in chapter 13, Hosea uses the fine craftsmanship of the Israelites as an example of how another way they have failed their history lesson. They were making finely crafted idols, skillfully made of silver. Work like this isn't done in secret. This is the type of work that's done out in the open. There was no fear of God. They openly embraced a rejection of him. Therefore, God says, they'll be like the dew or the smoke. They might make a splash in the morning, but by the afternoon, the sun will burn it up and it will be gone into the wind. Third, they failed their history lesson because they were greedy. God had provided for all of their needs, but they wanted more. They wanted more, just a little more. 13:6, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Hear this spiritual truth. Let it percolate for a little bit in your head and in your heart. Our tendency, our temptation is to ignore God when we are fat and happy. When we are comfortable materially, when we have gotten all that we think we want, when things are good financially, our temptation and our tendency is to forget God. When things are good, we will forget him. Our temptation is to ignore God when everything is good, and not only that, we'll actually use our prosperity as validation of God's blessing. We'll use it as a validation for our unbelief. We think things are going well, therefore God must be blessing me. This is what I call the right side of history fallacy. The people of God should never care so much about being on the right side of history if they are on the wrong side of God. But when we want more, when we want more power, when we want more money, when we want more influence, when we want more, the temptation is to forget God. Greed breeds theological forgetfulness. Greed breeds theological forgetfulness. Finally, Hosea hands back the report cards, and the Israelites have failed history by substituting nationalism for God. Now, perhaps this one strikes a little close to home during this weekend. 1 Samuel, coming out of the period of the judges, the people wanted a king like all the other nations. But they were supposed to be different than all of the other nations. So God gave them a king, though. They asked, God gave them a king, and they trusted in the king instead of in the Lord. So God took away the king in his wrath. Hosea speaks God's message, and he speaks it in a way where the Lord is actually mocking the people now for what they wanted. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers? Those of whom you said, give me a king and princes. They would be without a leader. They would be taken into exile. God's now asking them, hey, how'd that work out for you? substituting your kings for me. I'll tell you what. Chapter 11, verse 5. Assyria will now be your king. On this 4th of July weekend, I fear for the American evangelical church. I fear that we have put our confidence and we have put our hope in the American military-industrial complex. That we have put our hope in the empty promises of politicians. That we have put our hope in romanticized notions of the American founding fathers. And that we have put our hope in the wisdom of cable news talking heads. Trust in our nations and kings is only a false hope. Israel needed to learn this lesson from their history. We need to learn it from ours. The fortunes and the influence of this nation are God-ordained, and they have been great. But the United States is not the greatest hope of God for the world. Hosea declares that there will be a day of reckoning. Israel will have to account for the failure of their history lesson. And there's a tremendous amount of irony in Israel's failure. They forgot God, and instead they worshiped Baal. Now, in the ancient Near East, Baal was known as a fertility god. He was a god who offered life and fertility and new crops and new birth. But instead of the blessings of Baal, they would receive the blessings of Baal's rival, Mot. Mot was the arch rival, and he represented death and destruction. Mot was seen in the east wind of verse 15. This is a wind that represented death and destruction. When the wind blew, it destroyed crops. Water sources would be dried up. Fountains would become dry. The springs would be parched. Mot brought death. The Israelites were continually tempted to worship Baal because they wanted life. They worshiped Baal for life, but the irony was that their failure to remember the history of Israel, their failure in forgetting God, was that everything they did to try to earn life from Baal only brought them death from Mot. And the death would come as an east wind, suddenly, unsparingly, in the form of an Assyrian army. In verse 14, Hosea asks this rhetorical question, "Shall I ransom you from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death?" Hosea asks these questions in verse 14, and the answer seems to be no. They wanted Baal, but they forgot the one true God, and so the Lord would turn them over to death. But I think there's an interesting development as we look at this verse from our perspective. If we look at this verse, we see the Apostle Paul would take this very same question that we see in verse 14, but he would look at it from the other side of the cross. He would look at it from the other side of the resurrection, and he would be able to give it a different answer. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on for 58 verses about the wonder, the power, the mystery, and the victory of the resurrection. Christ died. He was buried, but then he rose again. Do you understand how crazy that is? If you have difficulties with some of the supernatural aspects, if you want to cleanse Christianity of that, then that's where you want to start. This is a crazy thing to believe that a man rose from the dead. But this is what Paul says happened. That he rose again and that through his death, death died. The sting, the sorrow of death is something that if you live long enough, you will have to deal with. People you know and love will die. You will have to deal with the pain of goodbyes, the heartache of a loved one who is no longer there. It wasn't supposed to be this way. But because of the fall, because of Adam's sin imputed to us, because of our own sins committed, death has entered into life. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? without someone to atone for your sins, then Hosea's answer is correct. The answer is no. You will not be ransomed. You will not be redeemed. You will not only taste the cup of death, but you will drink it down to its dregs, and you will suffer the final and the eternal penalty of the wrath of God. If you fail the history lesson of Israel, if you forget God, then you will die an eternal death. We're no different than Israel. We oppress. We commit idolatry. We are greedy. We substitute God for something else that offers us hope, some false promise. And we do all of this because we want life. We think Baal. We think whatever our modern idol is will give us a better shot at life than what God does. And when we worship Baal, we get Mot. We get death. But the beauty of the gospel is that Paul quotes these verses not like Hosea. Hosea wasn't wrong in the way he quoted it. It was just incomplete. Hosea quotes it without the promise of the Messiah, that Paul is able to look back and say, I can quote these verses with hope, because Paul's hope is in a resurrected Christ, a Jesus who defeated death and rose from the dead, a Jesus who is the first fruit of all the resurrected, who has opened the way for all to everlasting life. Jesus has atoned for sins and will raise you to new life if you believe in him by faith. If you believe that he is Lord, if you repent of your sins and turn from them, embrace Christ as your Savior, then you can answer with Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And know that the answer is that you don't have it anymore, because Christ has taken all of it. There is no victory for death. There is no sting in death, because death has been defeated by Christ. Our hope is in the Christ of history, that we would look back upon the history of the people that God has chosen, that God has spoken through, the history that God has laid out before us, and we would remember what God has done. And we would remember not just our failures, but we would remember the Christ who overcame our failure, who has redeemed us, the Christ of history, whose death meant the very death of death itself. That is a lesson that we must remember. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the history of your people. We thank you for the history that you have been writing and weaving throughout our very lives, the work that you have been doing in and through us. And Lord, would we remember through it how you have been at work, that we would remember through it how you have offered life for those who would turn to you by faith. Father, I pray for all of us, for the different ways that we often look for life in other places, that we are tempted to worship Baal or whatever idol. Would we turn from that false? Would we turn from that falsehood? Would we turn to you? Remind us of Christ. Point us to Christ. Let our eyes fall upon our Savior, who has given of himself, that our sins would be atoned for, that death would have no victory over us. Father, give us that faith. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.